Would you take your Bible with me and turn to Romans, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 9. This morning we're going to be considering verses 14 through 23. And it is important for us to realize that we are in a section of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that believers sometimes struggle to understand or to see the relevance in. And it is important for us to recognize that this section should matter to us. Even though there are challenging topics discussed here, and even though there's a lot of talk about the nation of Israel that feels somewhat foreign to us, this section is really about God's trustworthiness. The trustworthiness of God to fulfill all the promises that he has made. In Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is answering really one central question. And that is important for us to understand the significance of the section and to interpret it correctly. The Apostle Paul is answering one central question, and that is, does the gospel that he has been proclaiming make God's promises to the nation of Israel null and void? Does the gospel message that Paul has been proclaiming make God's promises to Israel null and void? The way that Paul puts that is, has the word of God failed? Now, if we understand that that's what these chapters are about, then we immediately see the relevance here, don't we? The Apostle Paul has given all kinds of assurance in Romans chapter 8 to believing people specifically because God has made promises to us. The fact is, if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, what confidence do we have that he'll keep his promises to us? Paul grounds our assurance in the fact that God has chosen us. Well, didn't God choose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth? If God didn't keep his promises and his choice of Israel, then what assurance do we have that God will keep his promises and his choice of us? Do you see? This has significant bearing for us in our view of God and his character. This section really is, in some ways, a defense of the righteousness of God displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in reference to the nation of Israel. And Paul's going to answer this question in three parts that almost perfectly align, just a few verses off, but almost perfectly align with our chapter divisions. He's going to give one basic answer in chapter 9, one basic answer in chapter 10, and one basic answer in chapter 11. The basic answer of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 is that, in fact, God has in the past kept his promises to Israel. The problem is that people misunderstand those promises. That God never promised to save, without exception, the entire race of the nation of Israel. That, in fact, God chose. And so a lot of people view chapter 9 as kind of Paul's answer by referencing the doctrine of election. God has kept his promises to Israel in the past by choosing a people to magnify his grace. He's going to move on in chapter 10 and demonstrate that God is keeping his promises to Israel right now. And he's going to answer that by describing the fact that there are ethnic Israelites in Paul's day, and we could say in our day, who are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are being saved. In chapter 10, Paul is going to emphasize the responsibility of human beings to respond to God in faith. And so he answers the question of the trustworthiness of God's words in chapter 9 by pointing to the doctrine of election. He answers that in chapter 10 by pointing to the responsibility for people to believe God. God has kept his promises in the past. He is keeping his promises today. In chapter 11, Paul is going to answer this by saying God will keep his promises in the future. That in fact, the story is not over. And that God will accomplish a revival and a restoration of national Israelites. That's really the focus of Romans chapter 11. Do you see the past, present, and future aspect of Paul's answer? It is really important for us to keep the whole section in view as we move somewhat slowly through each part. Because what tends to happen is you get in the middle of chapter 9 and you think the entire answer that Paul gives to the question is election. And you can get to think that that's the whole answer to the question. It is not. It is one-third of the answer to the question. What can happen when you get in the middle of chapter 10? And this happens to people. You get in the middle of chapter 10, and what do you think? The entire answer to the question that Paul gives is that people have to believe. And yet that is one-third of the answer that Paul gives. And you can get into chapter 11, and you can think, what is the answer to the question? It's all about the end times and what God is going to do. And in fact, that is one-third of the answer. And so as we move through this passage, you're going to get tired of hearing me say this over and over again. But I am very concerned that we keep the totality of Paul's answer in view as we work through the section somewhat slowly. If we don't, we're going to start having imbalanced and twisted perspectives on what Paul is saying about God's interaction with humanity. Do we get that? We can hold on to all three of those things. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. All right, very good. The Apostle Paul has been expounding in the opening verses of chapter 9 the doctrine of God's election. Do you remember this? That there are children born in the Old Testament and God chooses one and not the other. And perhaps the most striking example of that are twins conceived through the same act to the same mother and father. And Paul says before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose one of them. He chose Jacob. And actually, that's a surprising choice, isn't it? Because he chose the older to serve the younger. Isn't that so often how God works? His election is surprising to us in human terms. He chooses the younger in cultures that esteem the older. The Apostle Paul tells us that not many noble, not many mighty according to the flesh have been called. But God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. This should be very humbling to us. We don't know why God chooses or how God chooses, but we do know this. He makes choices of people that magnify His power and His glory because He chooses weak people. He chooses undeserving people. Now, in that answer, utilizing the doctrine of the election, the Apostle Paul knows there are going to be objections raised. And even today, if you've discussed the doctrine of God's election with people, you will hear objections raised. I think it's a little bit humorous, and maybe this is because I have a weird sense of humor, that the very objections you will hear raised today are the very objections that Paul addresses here in this chapter. Now, it's Father's Day, and many of you probably have plans. And I'm just going to level with you. I know right now we're trying to cover too many verses all at once today. Is that comforting to you? I know from the outset this is too many verses. And so you're sitting there going, why would you afflict us so? On Father's Day. The reason that I'm trying to work through all of these verses together is because in these two paragraphs, Paul is addressing two objections. And I think it is best for us to try to hold them together. And so we're going to try to work through these two paragraphs, verses 14 through 23, in one shot this morning to address both of the objections that the Apostle Paul knows will be raised against the doctrine of election. I'm just going to let you know right out the gate what those objections are. Number one, the objection is, this is not fair. It's not fair. The second objection is that if God is so sovereign over the affairs of men, how can He hold anyone accountable for their sin? Those are the two objections that Paul addresses. They're objections that you hear raised today. We're going to move swiftly, I hope and pray, through these verses. We're not going to have the time to deal with every little matter in the text or every little question that would be raised. We're trying to grasp the whole, the big picture, the entirety of Paul's answer to those two objections. Do we get the plan this morning? All right. Then follow along with me as I read for us Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Let's pray and ask the Lord for clarity, for understanding, for speed, for all of those things as we work through the text this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are all very aware this morning that we are diving into deep truths. Truths, really, that reach all the way back into the recesses of your character and your eternal plan, where our minds cannot fully go. And so, Father, would you help us to be humble enough to admit our limitation in mining these things out completely to our satisfaction? But Father, would you also prevent us from shrugging our shoulders and giving up and acting as if there is nothing here that we can understand? For you have revealed these things. And you desire these truths about your character and your sovereignty to be a comfort to us, to provide assurance for us that you are in control and you are accomplishing your work in the world. Father, if we are here and we are hardened in heart against the truth of your gospel, would you in mercy soften our hearts? If we're here and we're resisting the concept of serving a God who is sovereign over all, oh Father, would you humble us before you? Father, if we're troubled and weary and a little beaten down this morning, would you encourage us that you are the one who has promised and you will fulfill all the promises that you have made to us and to others? Would you lift up our hands in strength and by your grace today and help us to live faithfully as your servants? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Paul describes God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, of Jacob over Esau, God's work in the world, what's the first objection that a person might raise? That makes God unjust. If God exercises that kind of arbitrary choice, that's simply not fair. The Apostle Paul is going to defend the justice of God, or we could even say it this way, the righteousness of God. Those words are connected to each other. But I do want to warn us right here at the start that we not get our minds twisted as we think about defending the justice of God. This is not as if we have some standard of justice that is external to God by which we measure him. and find him either to be satisfactory or wanting. Who defines what justice is? God does. And so what God does is what? By definition, it is just and righteous. Now, I understand that might not be a compelling argument to people who do not know God, but that is the reality of the issue. So the question isn't really, does God's act in election conform to my idea of justice and fairness? That too often is the conversation. The question is my understanding of election, as described by the Apostle Paul, consistent with God's character as it is explained in the rest of his word? Do you see that's a better question to ask? Is my understanding of God's sovereign work in election consistent with the character of God as it is revealed in the rest of his word? That's a good question to ask. And that's really the question that Paul is getting at here when he says, is there injustice on God's part? Does this make God's character inconsistent from what we know to be true about him in the rest of Scripture? What do we know to be true about God? We read it this morning, that God does not wish anyone to perish. What is God's desire for all people? That they would come to repentance. It is God, in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18, who is pleading with the nation of Israel to turn and come to him. And the nation of Israel is accusing God of this very issue, of being unjust. Listen to what Ezekiel 18 says. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Now, does that sound like strong speech from God? Listen to what he goes on to say. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is asking them, why will you die? Why will you not turn and repent and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That is the heart of God. That is the compassion and the love and the patience of God that we've extolled already this morning in worship. Is God's unconditional choice of people to salvation consistent with that character of God as it's revealed in the Scripture? That's what we're examining this morning. The Apostle Paul says, by no means is God unjust. By no means is God inconsistent, because he says what to Moses? This is a quote from Exodus 33. This is after the golden calf incident where Moses asks to see the glory of God. And God replies to Moses and says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And sometimes I think we read that and we go, oh, what Paul is saying is God can do whatever he wants. God can do whatever he wants. So, you know, be quiet. I can do whatever I want. And honestly, can God do whatever he wants? Sure he can. But I think that misses the point of what God is saying to Moses and the way that Paul is using it in this argument. The point is mercy deserved? Is mercy deserved? No. It's undeserved. He says it's not depending on human will or human exertion. The demonstration of mercy depends on whom? It depends on God. It is a gift. So if everybody is fallen and everybody has turned away from God and everybody is a sinner and God chooses out of his mercy to provide that gift of salvation to some people, how can that be unjust? Do you see that? How can someone turn around and say, it was not right for you to allow me to experience the judgment I earned? That's what we're saying. Wouldn't God be just and righteous to let all people be condemned? So, folks, what is the accusation against the character of God? We should not be shocked that God hasn't chosen everyone. We should be shocked that God has chosen anyone. This is the point that Paul is making. He's not simply saying, hey, look, God can do whatever he wants, be quiet. He's saying this is an act of God's mercy. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. When God rescues some people out of their sin, we should rejoice in that and praise God for his kindness. We should not accuse him of playing favorites. That's not what he's doing. Salvation is not according to your will or your exertion. Salvation is not deserved. It is an exercise of God's free mercy. How can God be unjust to give something to us, even if he doesn't choose to give it to everyone? That's the point of the Apostle Paul. God is not unjust in election because salvation is an undeserved act of his sovereign mercy. Do you believe that? The problem is that we have a warped view of our own sinfulness and our own condition before the judgment of God. God is sovereign in mercy. If you just want to cut to the chase, Paul's first answer to that question, is God unjust then, is that no, because God is sovereign in the display of his mercy. What's the second reason that he gives? He goes from talking about what God said to Moses to talking about what God said to Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And see, people read that and they say, well, see, that's unjust. God didn't just show mercy to some, he hardened Pharaoh. That's not fair. That's not patient and merciful. Well, wait a minute. Let's think about this hardening for a moment. The first thing that I would say is that when the scripture uses terminology like, I raised you up, we should not think that what God is saying is, I made Pharaoh, or I created Pharaoh, or I brought him in for this purpose. That terminology is talking about God raising Pharaoh up as the ruler of Egypt. Why did God raise Pharaoh up over Egypt and make that particular person the ruler of that nation at that time? It was to conquer him. And it was to demonstrate his power in that man's life. But let's ask ourselves some questions about ourselves or about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was born in sin just like we are. We're fallen people. Do you view God's hardening like God comes to these nice, obedient, kind people that would otherwise be good and obey him, and God goes, ha ha, not today, I'm hardening you? Is that what God does? There are no nice and kind and obedient people that naturally would follow God. So when God hardens people, like he hardened Pharaoh, that's recorded in Exodus, what kind of people is he hardening? He's hardening people that are already in their sin. And as a matter of fact, don't you see that in the life of Pharaoh? There are multiple instances when Exodus talks about Pharaoh's heart being hard. Sometimes it says that his heart was hardened, and it doesn't say who did it. Sometimes it says his heart was hardened by God. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And sometimes people try to figure out which happened first. Like, that's the key to whether God is just here. Now, if Pharaoh hardened his heart first, then it's okay for God to come along and harden him. But if God did it first, that's not cool, right? God can't do that. Folks, what was Pharaoh's condition? He was a sinner. And so we should not view this like God is putting something in people that wasn't there already. The reality is, we all deserve God's hardening. I had a professor some years ago who was into judo. I don't know anything about martial arts. I'm just taking his word for it. If I say something that's wrong, it's not my fault. But he said, you know, that each martial art has kind of its thing. Some are into holds, and some are into strikes, and some are into throws. And he said that the principle of judo is to use your opponent's momentum against them. So when your opponent is rushing at you, what you do is you step out of the way and you compel them forward in the way they were already going. You use their posture and their center of gravity to get them off balance and to throw them. You see that when God interacts with fallen human beings and he hardens them, he's doing that as an act of judgment to compel them in the way they had already chosen to go. This is sometimes a frightening reality, that God will occasionally judge us in this life by giving us the very thing that we desired. Do you see the point? God is not unjust in election because salvation is an undeserved act of his sovereign mercy. And God is not unjust in election because the hardening of the human heart is a deserved act of God's sovereign judgment. Nobody can turn around to God and say, "That's not fair that you gave me what I chose, or you compelled me to go in the way I had determined to go." Do you see this? God is sovereign in his mercy. He is also sovereign in judgment. It is important to state that God's hardening is not always permanent. And there are times when God hardens people to bring difficulty and judgment down on them for the reason of bringing them to repentance. And so if you're here this morning and your heart is hard against God, what is the call of God to you? It is turn. It is repent. It is believe. That's what God was pleading with the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 18. Why will you die? Just repent and turn and believe. It's also important for us to recognize that a soft heart before God is an incredible gift of his mercy. A heart that is soft toward God and his ways is an incredible gift of his mercy. Be astounded that God would be so kind to you to take out your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh to respond to him. God says that he raised up Pharaoh to show his power and that God's name might be proclaimed. We would also make the point that was Pharaoh still accountable for his own actions? Could Pharaoh blame God and say, "Man, I wouldn't have taken all those chariots into the Red Sea and drowned if you hadn't done this to me. I was about to let him go." Pharaoh's responsible for his actions, and actually, that is the focus of the second objection. Do you see where we are? The first objection, this isn't fair. And Paul says, no, you can't accuse God of injustice because when he saves someone, he's giving mercy they don't deserve. And when he hardens someone, he's giving them judgment they do deserve. There's no injustice here. The second objection is this question about, well, then is Pharaoh responsible for his own sin? Or maybe you've heard this question raised famously about Judas. People bring this up all the time about Judas. If God was sovereign over these events, poor Judas, he didn't have a choice. Is that how the Bible deals with that man? The Bible holds us, God holds us accountable for the actions that we take and the choices that we make. Do you see the objection in verse 19? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's like, you know, people used to say the devil made me do it. This is the excuse of God made me do it. How can I resist his will? He's sovereign. Paul is going to answer this objection really in three parts. So he answered the first objection in two parts. Salvation is a sovereign act of God's undeserved mercy, and judgment is a sovereign act of God's deserved wrath. And so God is not unjust. But can God hold us accountable? Now, I think it's a funny thought exercise to ask you, if somebody brought this up to you, maybe you're sharing the gospel with someone or you're talking to a believer and you get in this discussion about God's sovereignty and somebody says, well, now, wait a minute, how can God hold people accountable then? I wonder where we would go naturally in trying to kind of hold back that objection. Maybe we'd start talking about, you know, sin and our choices and get real philosophical. Do you see where Paul starts? Does he get real philosophical right at the beginning? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's probably not where we would start. But that is the reality. There's a contrast here when he says, O man, you mere mortal. Who are you, mere mortal, human being, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Have you ever had anything that you made turn around and say that to you? Why'd you do it this way? Again, I think it's important for us to understand that there is an appropriate way to ask God questions about his work in the world. We see this modeled for us in Scripture. Who had questions for God? Sometimes hard questions. Job did. David did. Habakkuk did. Even Mary, do you remember this? Mary says, how can these things be? It is not wrong to question God. It is wrong to accuse God. There is a line that must not be crossed. And actually, if you carefully read Job's story, Job was fine. In the questions that his broken heart was pouring out before God, Job was fine until he did what? He started accusing God. That is when God showed up in the whirlwind and said essentially this to Job. Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you, Job? Folks, sometimes we need a little bit of a reminder about how limited and how finite we are, and how short-sighted and feeble our understanding is. And we need just for a minute for God to say to us, you stop talking now. You stop talking and you listen. God is the molder. He is the creator. And so God is not unjust to hold people accountable. And instead of starting with why, Paul starts with, and we must not bring accusations against him. God is not unjust to hold us accountable for our sin, and we must not bring accusations against him. We must not accuse him. Now, Paul is going to carry this argument forward and give some reasons why. And he's going to use this imagery of a potter making a clay vessel. This is an image that Jewish people would have been familiar with. It's described in Jeremiah chapter 18 and Isaiah 29. God is the potter and we're the clay. We even sing that, don't we? Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and shape me. Paul says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Sometimes we get really caught up on the honorable use and the dishonorable use and what that means. He's simply saying vessels for different uses. And he's using that as a metaphor for believing people and unbelieving people. Has the potter no right to exercise that kind of control over his creation? Now again, I do think we need to be careful readers here. Because we might come to the conclusion, and I think it would be a wrong conclusion, that Paul is saying, again, that God creates people in order to damn them. What Paul says is that God is making vessels out of the same lump. They're already there. They're already existing. What is the lump of humanity? We'll often say we're all made of the same stuff. What is that stuff of which we're made? We're made in the image of God, and we're desperately fallen. That's our lump. I think Paul is dealing with this question from that frame of reference. Again, you have all of humanity, a mass of people, a lump, as it were, that are made in the image of God and desperately fallen. Has God no right to mercifully make from that fallen lump some vessels for honor? And to make from that fallen lump vessels for dishonor? There's a key word here, and it is the word right. Does the potter have no right? What does the word right communicate? It's a word of authority. This is the point. God is not unjust to hold people accountable because, folks, he does have absolute authority. Does not our God have the right to do that which he would do? That's where we have to start. We have to start with a humble submission to say, yes, God has the right. God is not unjust to hold people accountable because he has that authority as our creator. Now, there are some differences between us and a lump of clay, right? We understand this is an illustration. It's a metaphor. And even biblical metaphors and illustrations are intended to make one point. You're not looking for correspondence everywhere, right? So what's the point that Paul is using this illustration to drive home? We've just said it, if you're paying attention. The issue of authority, the potter gets to decide. But there are differences between people and lumps of clay, right? Are we inanimate objects? Does clay have a will of its own? Does clay make choices? Does clay complicate things a lot by the choices that it makes? No, but do we? Boy, we sure do. And so we understand that as human beings, we're not just a lump of clay. We have a will. We exercise our will, and we make choices. This is why it's so important to recognize that this is one-third of Paul's answer. Because he's going to talk in chapter 10 significantly about the responsibility that people have to exercise their wills, to believe the gospel of God. Do you see that? Don't lose hold of that thread. You're going to get set adrift. Hold on to that thread. We have a will, and God expects us to exercise our will in faith and belief and obedience to him. But the point here is that God has a right. He has an authority to do with people as he sees fit. Now that could be a fearful thing. Couldn't it? Couldn't that be a terrifying thing for us to say, you know what, there is a God in heaven who has made all things and we can't see him. And he's controlling everything. And he has the right and the authority to do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants with his creation, whatever he wants with me. And I have no ability to stay his hand or turn around and bring accusation against him. Is that a scary thing? Except for what fact? The fact is who that God is. If God was not good, that would be terrible news. The sovereignty of God would be terrible news for us if he was not good. I don't want to go off on a tangent this morning, but understand there are religions around the world that have a concept of sovereign gods who are not good. And people live in terror of those deities. And they do heinous things in the name of those deities because, as David says in the Psalms, you become like the idols that you worship. And so if you worship a vindictive, grievous, arbitrary God, what does your character reflect? It reflects violence and vindictiveness and arbitrariness. The sovereignty of God would be a terrifying thing, except that our God is good. He's good. Did you know that the God of the Bible is the only God in all the world that is both transcendent and personal? That is both exalted in the heaven above his creation and yet condescends to his creation. And the reason the God of the Bible is the only God in all of the world like that is because he's real. And all the others are the imaginations of the minds of men. And the phonies and the fakes produced and promoted by the enemy of men's souls, Satan himself. We serve a God who is both sovereign, enthroned in heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, who is sovereign in all matters, but who is good. He's unsurpassingly good. And so his sovereignty is the pillow upon which we lay our heads, as C.H. Spurgeon famously said. It is what gives us our comfort that we're not at the whims of fate and chance and karma, but that God is working all things out to the pleasure of his good will. And that's precisely where Paul goes next. Listen to what he says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Is God arbitrary? Paul highlights three good things that God is doing through his sovereign choice in election. Did you catch them? What's he doing? He is showing his wrath. And he is making known his power. And he is making known the riches of his glory. What is God doing through his sovereignty? He is displaying the full spectrum of his glorious character. We might not think that God displaying his wrath is a good thing. But let me ask you this. How would the world be if God never judged sin? How would the world be if God didn't care and never got angry about anything? Even as fallen, finite human people, are there things that should make us angry? Do children being abused make you angry? Are there injustices in the world that make you angry? Don't you see that's a good thing? Do you want a heinous criminal to stand before a judge and that judge to go, you know, I don't really care. This is just my day job. harm people, don't harm people. I got a sentence to give. Don't you want that judge passing that sentence with a sense of indignation against the injustice that has been committed? It is a good thing for God to display his wrath, because God is the ultimate good in the universe. And so knowing him is the greatest good for humanity. And God is wrathful against sin. What else is God manifesting? Through his gracious choice in election, he's manifesting his power, his sovereignty. He's displaying his glory. Is God doing all of these things for arbitrary purposes? He's not. There is a statement here that's honestly a little difficult to understand exactly what Paul is getting at. And it has troubled Christians for a long time, and it is not my objective to take sides or untie this knot. I'll just tell you a little bit of the issue that we're dealing with, and then give you two observations that I think will help. The question is, when Paul says that God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And the question there is, who did the preparing? There are three grammatically feasible options here. They all grammatically work. It could be passive, which means someone else has prepared them for destruction. There are a few interpreters throughout the history of the church that have tried to identify that individual as Satan. But most Christians who take this as a passive verb identify the person doing that as God. There's also a perfectly feasible construction in Greek where that verb is reflexive. It's in the middle voice. And what that means is when we do something to ourselves. And so it's perfectly reasonable to interpret this passage in its grammar to mean we prepare ourselves for destruction. Some of you are going, I like that one. I like that one better. There's also a Greek construction that uses the passive not really to even identify who's done it, just to describe the condition in which people find themselves. It's called the conditional passive. It's not really an issue of who did it. They've just been prepared for destruction. That's just their condition. And largely, Christians make a decision on which position they're going to take by other passages that they think have bearing on this discussion, or their theological camp they're in, or the theological bent that they're coming from. I don't think this passage in itself can be determinative on that question. I do think that the argument over that has drawn our eyes away from what the passage says in bold letters. Look at what he says. He has done what? With vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What has God done? He has endured with much patience. Sometimes we're in such a hurry to answer the conundrum, we skip right over the character of God that's displayed in that statement. Whatever you think about how those people have come to that condition to be prepared for destruction, whether God's the one doing that or they're doing that to themselves or some combination, you understand Paul is saying that God has endured with much patience. That's the first observation that I would make. That is a clear emphasis in the passage. The second thing that I would highlight here is that, again, there is not a parallelism between how Paul describes the vessels of wrath and how he describes the vessels of mercy. It's a little hard to describe, and I don't want to get too deep with it, but look with me what he says in verse 22 and then what he says in verse 23. You have this kind of enigmatic statement about the vessels of wrath without describing who prepared them. Do you see that? They're just vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in verse 23, he says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And then what does he say? Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Is there any ambiguity in the vessels of mercy as to who prepared them? At the end of the day, Whichever interpretation you're inclined to think, let me encourage you, first of all, to focus on God's endurance with much patience. And let me secondly encourage you to see that in black and white, the Apostle Paul stops short of describing God's sovereignty in relation to unbelievers as exactly parallel to God's sovereignty in the election of believers. Do you see that? I think it is important for us to follow suit. God's election of some people by His mercy to salvation, His sovereign act in that, is not exactly parallel to God's sovereignty over the condemnation of sinful people. Why is that? Again, folks, get this down like a mantra, because one is undeserved and the other is deserved. Because one is undeserved and it's all of God. Do you contribute anything to God's choice of you for salvation? Do you contribute anything to your destruction and your judgment? Do you see that? They're not exactly parallel. Is God sovereign over both? Yes, He is. Everything is under His control. But does the Scripture describe the exercise of His sovereignty over believers and unbelievers in exactly parallel terms? No, it doesn't. And that is because one is an undeserved act of God's mercy, and the other is the sentence God has passed against those who have earned their destruction. God is not unjust to hold people accountable because He has absolute authority. And God is not unjust to hold people accountable because He has good and wise purposes for what He chooses to do. We don't serve a vindictive, all-powerful God. We serve a good and gracious, all-powerful God who is, yes, displaying His wrath and His power and His glory. And He has chosen to do that by choosing some people to salvation. I know this issue is vexing for many Christians. There's a part of you as a preacher that comes to Romans 9 and you just exhale. Boy, this will be interesting. And this has been a struggle for Christians for centuries, because there is mystery here. We don't like mystery. We like to understand it all and have all of these things satisfy our thinking and our sense of justice. The reality is we can understand some, and I think some of us should push a little further into the Scripture to understand more than we do, but we are delving into things that we cannot fully comprehend. Paul is not setting out in this passage to fully untie that knot. What's he doing in this passage? He's answering one question. What's the question he's answering? Has the Word of God failed? But can I just tell us, we need to submit to God and stop resisting His sovereignty. Maybe that's not a problem for you. Maybe you are in the bag for God's election, okay? And you have fully embraced all of this. Maybe for you, you need to recapture the mercy and the patience in the character of God. That He does not desire anyone to die. He doesn't desire anyone to suffer condemnation. He's calling people to repent. If you've sat here all last week and all this morning and you're thinking, amen, get it, go after it, maybe we need to rekindle our sense of God's mercy and His heart for people. But maybe over the last 2 weeks, you have felt your soul digging its heels in a little bit at the implications of some of these things. I find myself doing that. We don't like all the implications here. But if that's the case for us, can I encourage us that maybe we need to submit to a view of God where He is more powerful than we are comfortable with? that he's more sovereign than we're comfortable with. Because he's the Lord of the universe. He rules unrivaled. Let me make this last point. We'll be done. And believe it or not, we've done it. With some degree of success, we've done it. Let me give one parting shot in favor of the doctrine of election. The Apostle Paul knew that his explanation of God's sovereignty in salvation would raise these objections. Folks, what I take that to mean is that if we can talk about God's action in salvation and it doesn't raise these objections, we're probably not presenting God as sovereign the way Paul did. Do I need to say that again for that to sink in? If we're really describing God's action in salvation the way the Bible does, we should expect for these objections to be raised. And if they're not, we've probably backed off the mark and softened the sovereignty of God in these things. And I'll just tell you, in my opinion, a lot of that happens for us, not necessarily because we don't believe it or don't think the Scripture teaches it. We are concerned about what unbelieving people are going to say and how unbelieving people are going to respond when we present the gospel to them with this kind of sovereign, all-powerful God. And I fear that sometimes the Christian church as a whole adjusts its theology out of concern for the response of unbelieving people. I'm not saying we got to go out and hit people over the head with a sovereignty 2x4 every time we talk to them. But we serve a God who reigns unrivaled in the heavens. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we stand in the place of that God declaring to people to be reconciled to him. That's a command. Be reconciled to God because you're accountable to him. Why? Because he's the creator who rules in sovereignty unrivaled on his throne. If we have not given people that view of God, we have not introduced them to the God of the Bible, and they will have to meet him one day. And so we better present him accurately for who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. The sovereign Lord who is calling us to repent because he does not desire a single soul to perish or to be judged. God is just in all his works. And he is free to exercise his sovereign authority in all his dealings with human beings. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see your majesty and your glory, your compassion and your truth, your love and your holiness? Would you help us to see you in the full spectrum of your graces? And would you help our hearts to respond to every part of your character with love and humility and adoration? And would you help us to be bold to declare you, truly you, as you've revealed yourself to people who will have to deal with you one day? And would you help us with mercy to introduce them to a Savior who once said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself." Would you help us to introduce them to a Savior who is moved with compassion when he sees people who are like sheep without a shepherd? We pray in the name of that sovereign, loving, merciful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.